Okay, we are continuing our long-standing series. This is the second one, so we're well into this. Looking at different people, all right? And I had titled this kind of folks like us, this notion that the scripture is full of people like you and I. And we looked last week about this idea that there's some folks we could never be and some folks that we would never want to be, but really the truth is we're a lot like all of them in some ways at some times in our life, sometimes more than we probably want to admit. And I want to just take a couple minutes. We're going to go back. We'll do this each week and just kind of skip over the top of what we had looked at last week. And one of the things kind of, and this is not the exact same words that we had, that I had said last week, but we saw last week, we looked at some different people, that pain and difficulty sometimes are proportional to intimacy with God. The people that we admire, Moses and Jeremiah and Jesus and Paul, struggled in their relationship with him, in life itself. And so those are the kinds of folk that are like us. All right, they face things similar to us. Some of them a lot worse, by the way. All right. Second thing, and I didn't really camp on this last week, and you might not like this, but that's okay because it's true, all right, is that God seems to distance himself from the strong, right? Doesn't mean he dislikes the strong. It's that because strong people typically rely on God less. It's a constant theme through the Old Testament where God will say to you, be careful, lest when your silver and gold is multiplied and your herds and flocks multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land. Lest you say in your heart, my power, my strength have gotten me all this. Even in the book of Judges, in chapter 7, when Gideon was putting together this little kind of army, God kept winnowing it down because he started out with too many people. Yahweh says to Gideon, he says, the people with you are too many for me to deliver them, lest they boast over me and say my own hand has saved me. And so there's a real truth to this. Now, Paul said he would boast of his weaknesses because then the power of Christ would rest upon him. This is a hard one for us in the 21st century America because we have a culture that not only exalts the strong but rewards the strong. And there's very little place for weakness and failure in our own culture. And we struggle with that. We struggle with that in terms of our own image and that sort of thing. Third one, and we talked about this idea of sincere, meaning without wax, and that God is seeking Christians without wax, not without flaws. In other words, and don't get me wrong here, I'm not even remotely suggesting that God wants you and I to stay where we are. That's heresy, all right? But what I am saying is that the Lord is more concerned about us being transparent and honest before others and particularly before him. You know, there's a great prayer in the book of Gospel of Luke where there's a Pharisee that goes up and he says, Lord, he said, I just thank you that I'm not like other people. All right? That's wax. You know? And you can probably, the angels, if they elbow each other and laugh, they're probably saying that prayer's not going anywhere. And Jesus said that. He didn't. God never even listened to him, right? So that's kind of what we looked at, right? Tonight we're going to take a look at this guy named Adam. He gets a lot of press in Sunday school material. And I want to suggest that he gave us more than an apple, an Adam's apple. That's kind of a play on that. But also this notion that the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. We have a lot to do with Adam, all right? That's a scary graphic, isn't it? When I found that one, I didn't sleep that night. That's just bad, okay? But it gets the point across, all right? I want to spend some time looking at this guy. We're going to try to, I'm do my best to look at his wife next week, Eve. Having a little bit of trouble with one area of that, so we'll see if we get there or not. But I want to go back and I want to talk about some things regarding him, all right? We're going to talk about this thing called the Imago Dei, all right? And so I've kind of played a word on here, the birth of the Imago Nation, like imagination. What really did we get from Adam? What is it about this man, right? And I want to go back to the very, very beginning. It tells us, first of all, in the Bible, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, says it again in Genesis 5, 1 and 2, and says it again in Genesis 9, 6. And then we see it again in Ephesians, we see it again in the book of James, that you and I are a creature, all right, made in the image of God. We are a creature, which means there is a creator, all right? Matter of fact, I could summarize for us tonight, our greatest struggle before God is our refusal to kneel before Him as a creature. That's our biggest struggle. To fail to recognize the fact that He is the Creator, we are a creature. But we're made in His image. There's nothing else in all creation. If you read the creation accounts in Genesis chapter 1 and then kind of the expanded, blown-out version in chapter 2, there's nothing else in all creation that's made in his image. All right? And this is a beautiful word. It's the Hebrew word demush. And in the Bible, image is something that's made to resemble something else. In the book of 1 Kings, or 2 Kings, the king of the northern kingdom went to Syria, and he saw a pagan altar there. And he said he wanted an altar that was made in the demush of that altar. And so someone brought back basically a blueprint, all right? And the scripture says that this is true about us, that we are made to resemble God. There's something about you, and there's something about me that's like Him, all right? There's some things about God that are not like us. There's things that we don't have in common with God. But there's some things. Justice, for instance. You and I have a passion for justice. Hollywood laughs all the way to the bank because they make a kajillion dollars on movies where the bad guy gets it in the end. Because deep inside the hearts of human beings is a desire for justice. And that's because we're made in the image of a just God. All right? And if you saw a child, if an atheist saw a child walking a dog across the street, they both were struck by a car, I promise you the atheist would, where would they run first? They'd run to the child. There's something deep in us that understands that there's something different about the human race. We're different, all right? Now, on the level of arguments, people like to argue, unbelievers in particular, that there is no difference. But in a crunch like that, you'd see it just like that. Matter of fact, the entire watching world would think the person is a sicko if he ran to the dog first and left the kid dying and bleeding to death in the road, all right? Image is an intrinsic part of what I am. It's not the composite of who I am. This isn't some kind of feely-touchy, surrealistic, amorphous kind of aerosol idea, all right? This is our hardwiring. You and I are made in the likeness of God, all right? And because of this, I don't think we can exist without some sense of what we're connected to, some sense of image. We have an entire industry, all right, of image consultants, all right? They even make hearing aids now that look like Bluetooth things for the side of your head so that people will think you have a Bluetooth and you have a phone when your hearing is starting to go, all right? Everywhere from cosmetic surgery all the way down, there's this pressure for us to appear, to have some sort of image, right? And there's the constant phrase that the idea of image versus substance. But we are originally made in the likeness of God. We bear His likeness. There's a part of you that understands what love is. There's a part of you that wants to love. There's a part of you that wants love to be reciprocated, all right? You have a sense of justice. You have a sense of integrity and all these things. We're made in the likeness of a God who is all those things, all right? Now keep that filed away because things are changing a little bit, all right? And this is, those of you that have been around my teaching understand this, and some of you maybe haven't heard me teach before, so I hope this isn't offensive because I don't think I'm an offensive person. But I have kind of encouragement, admonition. I was going to say love, hate. It's not hate. encouragement, admonition, relationship with the church. In terms of I really want to build the church up, but I also feel like God's called me to be in her face and help us get back to where we belong. The sad thing about what I'm about to put on the screen here is that there's 360 books in print right now at Amazon.com or BarnesandNoble.com, depending on where you look, on the topic we're about to look at. All right. There's not a single Christian book in print right now on the same topic. And from where I stand, when the unbelieving world starts to get it right before the church gets it right, we're in deep mud. All right. But this is a great book. I'd encourage you to read this if you're looking for a book to read. The writer's name is Jean Twenge. She's not a Christian. She's pretty hard-hitting. She's got some other books that are kind of vulgar, but they're really, really to the point. Look at this quote. It's a book called The Narcissism Epidemic. Understanding the narcissism epidemic is important because its long-term consequences are destructive to society. American culture's focus on self-admiration has caused a flight from reality to the land of grandiose fantasy. We have phony rich people with interest-only mortgages and piles of debt, phony beauty with plastic surgery and cosmetic procedures, phony athletes with performance-enhancing drugs, phony celebrities via reality TV and YouTube, phony genius students with great inflation, a phony national economy with $11 trillion of government debt, that's gone up, phony feelings of being special among children with parents and education focused on self-esteem, and phony friends with the social networking explosion. It's a strong statement coming from an unbeliever. All right, this is a great book. All right, the chapter on parenting is worth the price of the book. The chapter on parenting is titled Raising Royalty. And it's a great book. As someone who spent 25 years in the world of high school students, particularly privileged Christian high school students, this book made sense of the last 5 years of my teaching career. And it's just we have this pressure to be something, all right? And with the explosion of self-promoting technology now, self-promoting technology, your ideas can be read by someone in Afghanistan. It can be read by the Taliban, for crying out loud, just because you posted something on Facebook. And so we have an increasing, particularly the rising generation, I saw this in the schools where I taught, where students would spend all night updating their Facebook page, but they couldn't carry on a conversation with the person sitting across the table. And if you go on any college campus on this, and I've been to Samford, I've been to UAB, any college campus in the United States, I promise you, when people walk out of their classrooms, they'll do one of two things. They'll either flip their phone open or they'll put the white wires in their head. And you'll see seas, an ocean of students bypassing each other and never connecting. All right. Because we have this tendency now, for some reason, to pull inward. All right? There's something wrong in this area of image. All right? But we're also, and this is, I want to suggest this to you, and I want you to look up here real just for a second. I think when I started studying this, and having spent the time I have studied it, I think this is one of the most significant pieces of theology, significant doctrines in the Bible that is just simply not taught. It affects parenting, it affects marriage, it affects our relationship with unbelievers, it affects every single relationship we have. It affects what we really believe God wants to do in our life in the span that he's given us before we die. And because there's very little teaching on it, including teaching that I had done for 2 decades, I've never taught on this, I just started to a couple years ago, I think it's helped me understand why we are missing some things, all right? Second thing, I'm not only a creature made in the likeness of God, I'm also a creature that's made in the likeness of Adam. All right, you read this, and you guys are familiar. This is a kind of church culture, so you guys know these stories. You know, Genesis 1 and 2, we've got the creation accounts, and in Genesis 3, we have the fall of man and Adam and Eve into sin, all right? And then in chapter 4 and 5, 4 you get Cain and Abel, 5 you get the birth of Seth, all right? And in the chapter 5, which has no meaning apart from 3, all right? Genesis 3 is the most important chapter in the Bible, without exception. Because if it hadn't been there, 4 through Revelation 22 would be unnecessary. So it is the most crucial chapter in the entire scriptures. It was the pivot point for all of eternity in a very real sense, all right? We find out in chapter 5, it talks about the image of God again. It says, in the day that man God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female he made them, and he blessed them, and he named them man in the day they were created. And then it says, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore a son, and his name was Seth. And it basically says in Genesis 5, 2 and 3, that Adam bore a son in his own likeness. And that little phrase there is a reference back to the two verses ahead of it. And this is the thing I think we miss, all right, is that Adam was created in the likeness of God, all right, had no sin nature, all right. I mean, we have no idea what went through their mind when they did this. I have no idea. I mean, I don't think they ever ate the fruit. I mean, I think they bit, and I think it just fell out of their mouth, and they looked at each other and said, what have we done? Because something changed deep inside them, and all of nature changed. The animals that they had named were just killing each other, all right? And they were ashamed, and all kinds of stuff was going on, all right? But then they had this son, and the Bible tells us that Seth was made, was born in the likeness of Adam. Did he still bear the likeness of God? Absolutely, we know that. All human beings bear the likeness of God. So this is a big deal. Now, this is a huge deal, all right? Seth had what we could call an imago Dei, but he also had, and this is, I'm playing with Latin here, but he had an imago Adam. Imago's Latin, Adam's Hebrew, so that's kind of a bad connection, all right? But Seth had this, he had this other thing. Now, did Adam have it? Well, sure, Adam had a fallen nature, but Adam was the first human being, and so his son, all right? Now, Cain and Abel had the same thing, but they're both, you know, Cain's gone and Abel's dead. All right? So we have this idea that this verse is so important in chapter 5, verse 3, because of what happened in chapter 3. All right? Seth's new image makes sense only in light if we really understand what happened in Genesis chapter 3. All right? So when we talk about Adam, we're going to talk about kind of something that's much bigger than the stories that we've looked at, all right? Seth bore two. Seth was born with two images, in a sense, two demuths. Adam and Eve were born with one and acquired a second through sin. But Seth was born with two. We are the descendants of Seth. Your children, if you have children, have this double image, in a sense. They bear the image of Adam. And we're gonna see, Paul talks a ton about this. I want to show you some beautiful stuff in the Greek where help you understand this, all right? So Adam now becomes what I call my adamant ancestor. He's the ancestor that won't go away. He's the ancestor we cannot get rid of, all right? We can go to, you know, Ancestry.com, and he's undeletable. And he is all of our ancestors, all right? Paul makes this clear when he's in Acts 17 and he's preaching to all these pagans, and he talks about the fact that there is only one human race, all right? This notion of different races of people is really crazy. I'm not sure we've got it. But in Acts 17, Paul says there's one race of people. They all came from the same person, and that's Adam. Is what he said. We have ethnic differences, but there's only one. There's one human race. All right, he's our adamant ancestor. We all, as human beings, bear this image of God. Your unbelieving friends, all right? Unbelieving friends, all right? Christians and non-Christians, you can deny that you have this and still have it. It's very important, all right? And it's important for us to understand this. This is a, by virtue of creation, it has no, it's not determined by belief, by behavior, by background. None of that affects this. All right? Matter of fact, honestly, if you're a pro-life Christian, the reason you're pro-life is because of this right here, is that you believe that this fetus, this unborn child, bears the image of God. It's different than a beached whale. It's different than a bald eagle. Okay? Because we believe that human beings have dignity by virtue of who made them, right? That should be the reason why you and I treat the clerks in the store with dignity. servers at restaurants. We should as Christians, we should treat them with dignity. They bear the image of God. All right. And sometimes we lose track of that, you know, especially when someone pulls into that God-ordained space on 280, you know. God gave you this. It's like a pew that you have at church, and he just gave you this space, and someone dare take it, you know. And your quiet time just goes down the drain so fast, all right. Second thing, the entire human race also bears the image of Adam. The entire human race bears the image of Adam. And there's some things that come with this. It's a package deal. All right. One of them is a propensity and a passion to sin. There's a part of me, there's a part of you that enjoys sinning. Sin is not one of those dirty jobs that someone's got to do. Sin is something, there's a part of us that enjoys sin. And if you don't believe that, you need to. Ask someone who knows you really well. They may help straighten your thinking out on that. But there's a deep in our soul. You know, I tell people that when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, it's like this train away from God got built. This train moving out of the garden. And the human race is on that train. And there's a part of us, even as Christians, we're going to talk about this, there's a part of us that wants to be on that train. Paul deals with that. Romans 7, I don't understand myself. There's all these, why do we have all these commands about this stuff not to do if I don't have any propensity to do it in the first place? You know, that's like putting up all kinds of warning signs about not falling into the pool and there's no pool there. You know, there's tons of warnings in Scripture for us as believers about conduct, right? This is a big deal to me. This is something, beloved, I'm going to be real honest, this is something we deny as Christians. And the unbelieving world knows that it's true, and we lose our credibility with them. It's the one thing. This is the one thing we have in common with the entire human race. And I'll show you what Paul has to say about it in a minute. We have a tendency to hide our sin. It's interesting that Job, in one of his defenses, and I've given you the reference in your notes there, I believe, he basically says, I'm not trying to hide my sin like Adam. I don't have some sin I'm trying to hide. All right? Proverbs talks about it. He who conceals his sin will not prosper. All right? Adam and Eve weren't just hiding from God. They were, from each other, nakedness, they were hiding from God. You know, the first emotion that they experienced was shame. And you get that because they made garments for themselves when it was just the two of them together, and the verse right above it says they were naked and unashamed. And the very first thing that happened was this shame over their nakedness. This didn't happen at the summit. I mean, this happened in a garden between a husband and a wife. You know, real good preaching point here that we can't go to is that the natural ability for a man and a woman to be intimate, and by that I mean to really draw close to one another and be safe, we lost it in the fall. Doesn't come naturally. It's something you have to work at. That's why marriages fall apart 30 years, 40 years into them, because there's been no cultivation of intimacy. You know, we've raised kids, and the shared task of raising children oftentimes is a substitute for genuine intimacy. They lost that. Third thing is a tendency to blame others for our sin. You ever done that? Come in, yell at someone at your house, or just be cold and heartless, and you just say, I had a bad day. What does that mean? Well, the people that I work with ruined my day. Therefore, I am justified in treating you like the dog next door. You know, I mean, Adam blamed God for the whole thing. He said, what have you done? And he said, it was the woman you gave me. I mean, it looks like he's blaming Eve, but it's going right past it. Doesn't say it's the woman. He says, the woman you gave me. She goes to the woman. What does the woman say? Whose fault was it? The snake. It's the snake's fault. God doesn't go to the snake and ask him, what did you do? Because I believe, had he, the serpent would have told him the truth. Serpent always tells God the truth. I mean, that's a cool thing. read through the Gospels. You want to read through the Gospels. The only ones that get Jesus' identity right every single time are the demons. Every time. Because they knew him before they fell. All right? But we have this tendency, this desire to sin, desire or tendency to blame others for our sin, and we are guaranteed death for our sin. Is it appointed for men to die once and after that to face judgment? It says in Hebrews. But Paul connects it to Romans. Therefore, as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sin. That's our Adamic heritage, a passion for sin, a desire to blame others for our sin, a desire to hide it, and death itself, all right? Now, here's the deal. I have what I call, this is my phrase, you're welcome to like it or use it, but I believe we have what I call an Adamic residue. You could call it an Edenic residue if you want to be more gender neutral, all right? But it's Adam and Eve, it's not just Adam. But we have this Adamic residue that loves God and hates sin. Excuse me, hates God and loves sin. There's a part of us. Now, let's take this step further. I want to talk about this long half-life, this Adamic half-life. We're still living with the half-life of the sin that occurred in a garden who knows how long ago. All right? It's still in our midst. It's like tritium or something. It just doesn't go away, or styrofoam, I guess, would be a better one. All right? It just doesn't go away. It's with us. It's with us. All right? And Paul talks about it. Paul talks about it in ways that we are familiar with, but we don't really maybe know the full impact of it. Paul talks about it repeatedly, all right? He had two categories for this residue, all right? Two kind of words and phrases that he used, all right? One of them was the paleos anthropos, all right? That's Greek. Why did I put it up there? Because you know both of these words. Anthropos, we get anthropology, we get, you know, that's the Greek word for man. You've read this. If you've got a King James Bible or you've been in your Bible for years, you talk about, Paul talks about the old man, doesn't he? Put to death the old man, put off the old man, all this sort of stuff. But the Greek word for old is paleos, and it's not old, it's ancient. It's an ancient man. Paul says, put off the ancient man. He's not talking about old in terms of age. I think this is a direct reference to the Adamic residue. Paul's saying there's a part of you that you've got to do some stuff to. But he called one of them, he called the old man. The second one, one of his favorite words is the Greek word sarx, and it's translated flesh, is the real meaning of the word. Some Bible translations translate it sinful nature. But the literal Greek meaning is flesh. All right? And I think, and I'm not going to die for this, I'm not even sure I want to get beat up for it, but I think it's true. I think it's true. I think there's something really wrong with this. I think that's why I got to get a new one. I think it's not just that it's aging and dying. I think Paul said, no good thing dwells in my sarx, in my flesh. You know, and the two things that God's got to really fix, one is the earth, because that was cursed, all right? Cain didn't get cursed, the earth got cursed. I mean, Adam didn't get cursed, the earth got cursed. And my body. I don't know exactly what he's going to do. You know, there's some great books, and a lot of people have argued for centuries over what's going to happen, but we're going to get a new body, because this one, I think, is in bad shape. So he had these two categories, the paleos anthropos, the ancient man, and the flesh. And he had two remedies. He had a dual strategy. He had two ways of dealing with this. And I love the way Paul goes after this. One of the words that he talks about, putting it off, apotithemi, is a word that means to stop one thing in order to do another. When Paul talks about putting off the ancient man, he always says it in reference to putting on the new man, and guess what it says right after that in Ephesians, which is created in the likeness of its creator. which is being remade in the likeness of his creator. It's like God, Paul is saying, you've got to dethrone Adam and you've got to rethrone Jesus. All right? Now, just as an estimate, how long do you think that would take you to do that? With the power of the Holy Spirit. Think it'll be done by the time I finish at 7 tonight? Rest of our lives, all right? Rest of our lives. And this is part of my passion. I think here in this part of the country, we preach a gospel that kind of starts and ends with having our sins forgiven. Justification. It's the entrance into this. And we don't talk much about this. And yet this is the express work and will of desire of God all through the New Testament. To conform us to the likeness of his son. I think John the Baptist said it best when he said, he must increase and I must decrease. You know, you could almost think of that, Jesus must become greater, Adam must become less. All right? Matter of fact, if you want to think of sanctification, that big $10 theological word, my definition of sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer that makes me more like Jesus and less like Adam. That's the present passion for God in the life of believers. That's why guys my age, I'm not terribly old, I'm 61, but I've been a believer 40 years. If I'm not more like Jesus 40 years into this than I was 40 years ago, something's wrong. And I worked with a lot of high school students that told God to take a long hike off a short pier because there was a lot of people my age that weren't more like Jesus than they were 40 years ago. They were cantankerous and stingy and judgmental and sarcastic and critical and all this stuff as they got older instead of becoming more and more like the one in whose image they were made in the first place. So this is a big deal to Paul. He writes a ton about it in Romans and in Ephesians and in Colossians. Second thing, this one's even worse. Necrosate means, it's a really weird word. It means to make dead. We translate it, he says, put to death that which is fleshly in you. The Greek, actually, the literal Greek is to make it dead. To make it dead. Sounds kind of like Yoda or something, you know. But that's his two categories, and those are his two solutions or his two strategy. And he also had a theology for this residue. Paul had a way of understanding it in light of the larger picture of God. And this is beautiful to me. This is beautiful. This is from his letter to the Corinthians. Paul talks about Jesus Christ being the last Adam and reversed the imago Adam. If you read the passage that I have in your notes, Paul talks about the last Adam and the first Adam. And he uses really specific words. Protos for Adam, for the first Adam, eschatos for the last Adam. That's where we get that eschatology and the end times and all that sort of stuff. It means the end. And Paul makes a really strong argument that Jesus came to do what Adam failed to do. I mean, if you start looking at the parallels, it's just amazing. You know, Adam failed in this lush garden. Jesus succeeded in the wilderness. In Luke 4 and Matthew 4, he faces Satan head on. In the wilderness, fasting. And Adam faced them head on in a garden with his belly full. All right? And you see the Satan offers Jesus the same thing he offered Adam and Eve. And his offer is still on the table for any of us, anyone that wants it. It's always the same. Power and control. Power and control. That's what he offered them. And he offered Jesus that in the wilderness. And Paul makes the statement that Jesus basically set things going the other direction in his life and death and resurrection. It's a beautiful, beautiful chunk of theology in Paul's thinking. This is where we're talking about here. Salvation. I would want for you, I mean, you can use the word saved if you want. I've kind of taken it out of my vocabulary. Not because it's a bad word, but it's one of those words that's really lost its meaning. It sounds so done. It's complete, but it ain't finished, if that makes sense. I mean, I am as justified now. I mean, I stand here as damned now as I was 40 years ago, apart from the finished work of Jesus. I bring nothing to the table but sin-stained hands, and I walk away with the righteousness of Christ. All right? He takes all my sin, and I get all his righteousness. That's as good as it gets. That's about as forgiven as you're ever going to be. All right? But then the scriptures go on and on and on. And Paul says, beholding the glory of the Lord, you know, with unveiled faces, we are being transformed into his likeness from one degree of glory to the next. And that's the passion here. Salvation isn't just a ticket back into the garden. Matter of fact, the garden's not, Adam wouldn't have wanted to go back in the garden. It wasn't a fun place anymore. The animals wouldn't have been real happy to see him at that point. And so this, think of salvation as God reversing the direction of these two images or these two natures for those who are justified. Those who are justified. The indwelling spirit, I love this, is the Adam slayer. Paul says, if by the spirit you put to death, necrosate, you make dead the deeds of the flesh, you will live. If by the Spirit you necrosate, if you put to death, you make dead the deeds of the flesh, you will live. The Holy Spirit is the Adam slayer. And the baptizer statement, this is what I said earlier. We could rephrase it a little bit, that Jesus must increase and Adam must decrease. All right. Now this is fun to look at this from a distance. Let's kind of face the music here. All right, let's kind of put the cookies on the bottom shelf, or I have your learning to change my song. I think there's a little song that we've developed that we're going to have a funeral for tonight. I didn't bring a casket or anything, but we are going to have a funeral for an idea, and I'd love for you to bury it with me. All right, I think Jesus' question to the Pharisees. You guys are familiar with this. Do you remember that? They walked up to him and they said, "Teacher, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And Jesus, before he makes that profound statement, "Give to Caesar, render to Caesar," he asks them a question. He says, what's he ask? He asks for something. He asks for a coin. He asks for a denarius. He asks for a coin. He gets a day laborer's day wages, a denarius. And then he asks another question. Whose image or likeness is on this coin? I think that question fits this conversation that we're having tonight about Adam. Is whose likeness do I bear? All right, now I'm using an illustration from this thing with the coin. Jesus isn't talking about Adam here. All right, he's talking about Caesar. But I think the question for us is similar, is that whose image do I bear? Do I bear the image of Adam more than I bear the image of Jesus? In other words, when people see me, when people hear me, when people watch me, particularly those that know us best, which would be our family, our co-workers, and neighbors, which of the two images do they see the most? I think that's a valid question, all right? We said that we bear the likeness of God. We are made in God's likeness. Paul says that for those who are justified, God is in the process of reigniting this image. He says that in the book of Ephesians, that by putting to death the paleos anthropos, the ancient man, the flesh, by making it dead, this likeness of our Creator is being ignited in a sense, all right? That's the statement in Ephesians, that God made me in his likeness and he's now remaking me. I don't mean starting over, but he is moving me in that direction. In a sense, we could say God's trying to move us back towards him and that original relationship that we had with him. Okay? I think you agree with me on this, that we're made in his likeness. And for those of us that are in Jesus, all right? God's passionate about putting to death the ancient man and reigniting, having a renaissance of the original created image. Now, I want you to hang on to that, because here's where we're going that's a little bit confrontational for all of us, right? That means that if I'm not acting like him, that's how Adam made me, not how God made me. This is worth taking to the bank, beloved. Probably every one of us in this room at some point has said, thought, or done both, well, that's just how the Lord made me. All right? And I'm here tonight to tell you, we're going to have a funeral for that excuse. Because unless you and I are acting, speaking, living like Jesus, that's not how God made us. That's how Adam made us. And I think because we don't think in those categories, we just assume that, you know, I'm not the most sensitive guy in the block, or I'm not the best with this, or I'm just a little, I know sometimes I can be sarcastic, and sometimes, you know, I just don't pay attention, and, you know, whatever. The list goes on and on and on and on. That's just how God made me. Unless I'm acting like him, that's not how God made me. Because God made me like himself. And if I do have this paleos anthropos, if I do have this ancient man that Paul talks about repeatedly, then that becomes the reason for a lot of the things that I thought were just indigenous to who I am. You know, that's the funeral service, is for the Adam. It's an Adamic excuse. That's just how God made me.
So can we change our excuse to that's just how Adam made?
Yes, you may. Yes, you may. You do realize that does have implications. I don't think that's the end of the conversation when you say that. That may be the beginning of one of the best conversations you've ever had. You know, matter of fact, that might be a great statement to make to an unbeliever when you really mess up somehow. Instead of saying, that's just how I am, just say, you know, that's just how Adam made me. And they'll probably look at you like you fell off a turnip truck, you know. And that, at that point, you maybe get a chance to tell them a little bit about the human race and your part in it. I can begin, we're going to end with this little statement here. I can begin by praying that the Holy Spirit will help me slay the first Adam so that he can begin to reveal the second Adam, the last Adam, through me. And I've put a couple questions at the bottom of your page there that kind of have to do with this in a very real sense. And I would encourage you to think about those. We're not gonna take responses now, but I would like you to think about that, particularly that third one. You know, what sorts of stuff do we pray about as believers? I mean, how much do you and I pray about this whole process that God wants to do in our lives? I mean, when you think of the last week and any time that you've spent by yourself praying, has that idea, have requests along that channel found their way into your mouth and into your prayers? I think, truth be known, I don't think we pray much that direction. You know, about, we pray against certain things. Lord, give me patience. Lord, give me this sort of stuff. But I don't know that we have it in the context that, Lord, I just don't want to be like Adam. I want to be like Jesus. And in this situation or in this relationship, Holy Spirit, slay the Adam in me and let Jesus be revealed in me. I think that's a really, I mean, if I was God, all right, I'd be up off the throne moving if some of my children were asking for stuff like that. You know, instead of that we wouldn't get the flu. And I mean, the things that we tend to pray about, you know, or that our team will win or our daughter will make cheerleading, or, you know, the things that we tend to beg God for, we need to start begging him that, God, help us cooperate with you, be less like Adam and more like Jesus. So this guy, Adam, He gave us a lot, and it's still with us. And I this is a hopeful lesson for me for two reasons. Number one, the scriptures are replete, saturated with promises that God is all about dealing with this. And God really wants this out of our lives more than we do. All right? Because he doesn't have an Adamic residue. There's a part of me that even while I'm praying that this will leave me, there's a part of me that doesn't want it to leave. All right? And secondly, if you're honest as we've gone through this, it helps make sense of some of the things that we think and do and say. It helps us understand, goodness sakes, that really, there's a reason I'm like that. And I don't want to stay that way. So, hope this has been challenging as well as encouraging, because this is to me is a very, very important piece of kind of lost thinking that we really need to have in the forefront. I think if we have a right view of God and a wrong view of the human race, we're not a whole lot better off than having a bad view of God, wrong view of God. All right, let me close this up here.